Well, many years ago, there was a fable told about a camel that was carrying a very heavy load of straw. And, you know, you can kind of think of straw as not being very heavy until you have a whole bale of it and you're trying to carry it, and they've got that twine that's around it that grips into your fingers. If you've ever had to carry those things with bales of hay, you realize that can accumulate as far as the weight and the amount of stress that would put on something. And so here's this camel being carrying this heavy load, being weighed down in this fable. And when a camel can bear a great amount of weight, this one had reached the extreme limit, the limitations of what it could possibly handle. And so in the story, even a single straw that was added to that load, if one more single straw, and you can see that's not very heavy, but if just one more single straw was placed on the back of that camel, that it would be the final straw that would break the camel's back. How many of you have heard that term before? That's idiom that we have in our language. It's the straw that broke the camel's back. Now, this has become well known, meaning that the final event in a series of events that pushes someone or something over the edge, causing them to lose patience, maybe, or to lose their composure and reach their breaking point. Or it could be said to cause them to finally give in to what they need to do. Or they give up and say, I've had enough. Or they give out some angry wrath and they lash out at others because it was the final straw, the straw that broke the camel's back. Now, during the Lord's earthly ministry, he faced some bitter enemies, some religious leaders who, out of envy, hated him and refused to believe that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the promised one. And the tension kept building day after day as he pointed out their utter hypocrisy, that they were like the blind leading the blind straight into the ditch. And day after day, sermon after sermon, miracle upon miracle, this unbelieving, pious, elite clique of self-righteous rulers would watch their power and their influence over the masses grow weaker and weaker, while their frustrations and anger grew stronger and stronger toward a man who, in their view, was just an upstart, uneducated carpenter from backward Nazareth. Pastor Warren Wiersbe has written of this passage in John 11. He said, the raising of Lazarus from the dead was not our Lord's last miracle before the cross, but it was certainly his greatest and the one that aroused the most response from both his friends and his enemies. You see, Jesus had raised others from the dead, but Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days. It was a miracle that could not be denied or avoided. Everything our wonderful Savior did while he walked among us here on earth, it had a reason behind it. But what was his purpose for the events described here in John chapter 11? You find some form of the word believe at least 8 times in this account, that if he did these things, he performed these actions, that others might believe of who he is and who had sent him. Excuse me. And so, in what Jesus said and did here in John 11, he sought to strengthen the faith of 3 groups of people. And at the same time, he actually proceeds further in accomplishing the mission for which he was sent by God the Father to redeem us, a mission that would lead him all the way to the cross and laying down his life for our sins. So let's look at these 3 groups of people and how this was going to be a sufficient demonstration. It certainly would be to show who he is, the power of God being displayed right there in front of their faces. Here was presented more than enough evidence and proof that he is the Messiah. Now, as the Lord continued on his path toward the cross, he works hard to reinforce and support the faith of those who believed on him and trusted that he was the Messiah, sent from God. In about a month, he would lay down his life as a sacrifice for all mankind. So this is about a month before the cross. And his followers would be commissioned to carry the gospel out to the lost world. But would they be ready? Would their faith be strengthened enough to be sent forth and commissioned to take the good news of the gospel to the entire world and preach the gospel to every creature? Well, let's see how Jesus strengthens his disciples. First of all, this is a sufficient demonstration for them. We read in verse 1 of John 11, "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." If you look at verse 3, it says, "Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." So you get the idea, the picture here. You've got Jesus' three friends, Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they are about 20 miles away from where Jesus and his disciples are currently. And so they send a messenger, about a day's journey from where they lived in Bethany, they send a messenger to Jesus and say, "Hey, Lord, your friend Lazarus, your close friend, he's sick. And this might be a sickness that's going to take his life." I think they fully expected Jesus to turn immediately and head to Bethany so that he could prevent Lazarus from dying. And Jesus completely baffles them by turning the tables. And his answer in verse 4 is interesting. He says, "This sickness is not of the dead, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Jesus knew what they did not know. As Pastor Stephen Davey writes, he said they wanted him to arrive immediately to reveal his power to heal. He wanted to wait so that he could reveal his power over the grave. So he had a different purpose in mind here, one that was more important. Jesus did not promise that Lazarus would not physically die, but that that would not be the final outcome or the ultimate result of what's going to happen here. And within this tragic circumstance, there was an opportunity to bring a whole lot of glory to God. And this should be our overall life goal, shouldn't it? This is what's going to get us through those challenging times, those difficulties, those hardships that are inevitably going to come to us in life. There's going to be sickness. There's going to be pain and sorrow. All of these things that we have to go through and suffer during this journey of life as we head toward being with the Lord one day in heaven. But we have to remember the overarching purpose behind everything we go through is to bring glory to God. And sometimes God uses those occurrences and those things in our life to grow our faith, to strengthen us, to help conform us to be more like Jesus Christ. And there's trouble when you get angry at God or bitter and you start to question him and doubt, not realizing that, hey, God is taking all of these ingredients and he's working all of these things together for good. And we might not see that purpose on the other end of it right now, but we have to trust that our loving Heavenly Father, who is sovereign and in control of all things, is actually taking those things, and he has a reason for that. He has a purpose that we might not be able to see yet, but it's there. It's on the other end. Boy, I've talked about this a little bit with Romans 8:28, how we have all those ingredients, and some of the ingredients aren't very pleasant or good, and they're very difficult to go through. But by bringing them all together, God is making something wonderful. How many of you enjoy a good baked biscuit at home? And I think a lot of them, so biscuits and gravy would be wonderful, right? Some of those ingredients, though, that you use to actually make biscuits, if you were to eat them by itself on its own, would not be very good tasting. It would actually be disgusting if you were to try to do that. But all those things come into that bowl, and they get mixed together in just the right proportions. And God never deals out more than is necessary. You think of some of the ingredients in biscuits and salt being one of the ingredients. If you didn't measure that out and put the exact amount you were supposed to, it could ruin the taste and the enjoyment of that. But God deals forth the exact amount of what's needed, just like that pinch of salt that goes into those biscuits. And he comes out with this beautiful thing. Somebody's likened it to a tapestry, where here we are on the backside, and we're seeing all those yarns and thread, that doesn't make any sense. But when we get to glory one day to heaven, maybe we get to see the other side of the beautiful thing that God put all together and wove as he put these things into our life that sometimes are not pleasant, sometimes are not easy to go through. But there's a reason. There's a purpose behind it. We got to trust him. We got to know that he is in control. This is working all things together for good, for that ultimate result. Life is not all about us. And sometimes that's difficult for us to swallow. It really should be all about him and to glorify the Lord. And Jesus was teaching his disciples this through this experience here. Now we get to verses 5 and 6. I want you to notice something very interesting. He says in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So we know that there's no doubt that Jesus loves these people. And you might think, or you might doubt this reading verse 6 though, because it doesn't line up. It doesn't make sense. So first John tells us he loves these three. And then verse 6 says, when he had heard therefore that he, Lazarus, was sick, he abode, or he stayed, 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, wait a second, John. You just told us that Jesus loves Lazarus and Martha and Mary. Why didn't you, get going and race back to Bethany and get there? You stayed 2 more days where you were. You stayed put, and you didn't run to help him. That those things don't line up, do they? In our human thinking, our perspective. And on the surface, they seem to contradict each other. But not when you see the rest of the story. Pastor Wiersbe again writes, he says, God's love for his own is not a pampering love. It's a perfecting love. The fact that he loves us and we love him is no guarantee that we will be sheltered from the problems and the pains of life. After all, the Father loves his Son, and yet the Father permitted his beloved Son to drink the cup of sorrow and experience the shame and pain of the cross. We must never think that love and suffering are incompatible. Jesus could have prevented Lazarus' sickness and even healed it from where he was. He didn't even have to travel there. He could have just healed it from a distance. He'd done that before in the Gospels. But he chose not to. You got to scratch your head and wonder, what are you doing? Your friend Lazarus, one of your best friends in all the world, is sick unto death. And you're staying put, doing nothing. You know, when we find ourselves confronted by disease, by disappointment, by delays, even by death, those experiences that we come through, our only encouragement is right here in the Word of God. Because we have to live by faith and not by sight. The Bible tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. Our human senses will come against us in that situation and say, look at what God's doing to you. This doesn't make any sense for a God who says he loves you. How can he do this to you? But then we've got to flee to the Word of God, the unchanging, precious Word of God, and find those promises that God gives us, even when to believe goes contrary to all of our human senses and our perspective we don't understand. David would write several psalms about experiences like this where it just didn't make sense. Here God is anointed and to be king, and yet he's on the run as a fugitive for probably some 10 years, fleeing for his life. He said in Psalm 50, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. In those troubled experiences, where does prayer fit into your to-do list? Is it near the top, or is it kind of one of the last resorts? I wonder, today, do we remember to call on the Lord and glorify him, even in the midst of those days of trouble? We read on in verse 7, it says, then after that, he sent me to his disciples. All right, and so after those 2 days, he's waiting around, and after that, he says, hey, let's go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. You can read about that in John 8. And goest thou thither again? You really want to go back there, Lord, to Judea? Where they wanted to take your life and end you? None of this was making any sense to his disciples. Bethany, again, was only 2 miles from Jerusalem, which was the very epicenter of opposition against Jesus, those temple leaders. And Jesus says, hey, we're going to head back to Judea now. Oh, wait a second, Lord. Our lives are on the line here. We read in verse 9 the reason. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, you know, when those hours of daylight are there, those 12 hours, if he walk in the daytime, you can see, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. Jesus uses this very simple illustration to help his disciples understand that he was walking in the light of his Father's will, always following God's perfect timetable and his schedule. He says, I understand what's happening here, guys. I'm fully aware. And this is the Father's will for me to go there at this time. Do you know that when we are at the very center of God's will for our lives, doing what He has called us to do, there is nothing in this universe that can stop or harm us until the Lord determines that we are finished with His work. God is in control, always and at every time. It doesn't matter what opposition might come against us, what the devil wants and his minions. God is in control, and when He has a job for us to do, He will protect us and provide for us until that work is done. Jesus here is walking in the daylight, knowing, hey, we're not going to stumble, we're not going to fall. He knows exactly where He's headed. This is part of the Father's will. We go on to verse 14, where it says, "Then said Jesus unto them plainly," because they were completely confused about what's happening here, and Jesus just lays it out there for them, easy to understand. He says, "Lazarus is dead." Well, how did Jesus know that? I mean, that messenger had come to tell him he was sick, but how did Jesus know he's dead? Again, that communication, constant walk with the Father, Jesus is aware of what's happening here. In verse 15, he says, "And I'm glad, for your sakes, that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go on to him." The delay was beneficial to the disciples. Remember, we're talking about building the faith of three groups of people. First of all, the disciples. It's beneficial for them to bolster their faith in Christ by a tremendous, unexpected way. Now, one thing to note here is one pastor wrote, Jesus didn't say that he was glad his friend died, but that he was glad that he had not been there. Now he could reveal to his disciples his mighty resurrection power. They gave a little bit of a glimpse or a preview of what was to come when Jesus himself would exit the grave just about a month later. Now, verse 16 shows us how badly the disciples needed a faith infusion. I mean, these guys were scared to death. Really, verse 16, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, "All right, let us also go that we may die with him." So he's throwing in the towel. He's already conceding the fact, hey, we're going to Judea, we're all going to die. Let's just go and see what happens here, see how this plays out. They needed their faith infused with life and with strength. And this right here is why Jesus said he's glad that he wasn't there when Lazarus passed away, now that he's dead. So we see how this was a sufficient demonstration for the disciples and their faith. But what about for Lazarus' sisters? Is this going to be enough to help bolster their faith? We look down at verse 26, and Jesus very clearly says, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And again, Jesus right here is asking this of Martha specifically. Do you believe? In verse 40, he's going to ask Mary, her sister. Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" So he also desires to strengthen the faith of these two dear sisters who had become such close friends and companions of Jesus on his earthly ministry. We begin with verse 17 where it says, "Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already." Verse 20, it says, "Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him." So she goes out to meet Jesus, but Mary sat still in the house, maybe overwhelmed with grief, or maybe just doesn't realize what's happening there because of the tears. Verse 21 says, "Then said Martha unto Jesus." Now, I want you to remember these words because the same exact words are used by Mary when she meets up with Jesus. The same exact accusation or confrontation that they bring forward to the Lord. It says in verse 20, "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Lord, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have had to die. Now, there was a common teaching in the Jewish culture at that time that the soul would hover above the body until the third day, and then when decay began to set in, then the soul would take its flight to where it would go next. So this was a common teaching there in the Jewish culture. Jesus waits until Lazarus has been in the grave 4 days, so that in the minds of the people, you know, there's no doubt he's gone. And Jesus brings him back from the grave and makes him alive. Now, that is something that the New Testament gives us further light on. You know, with the moment a person passes away or dies, that in that very moment they go where they're headed. There's no hovering for 3 days or anything like that. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, this is the hope that we have as believers of Jesus Christ. It says, "For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." So that very moment that we leave this earth, we leave this body, this shell that our soul lives in, that very moment our soul is with the Lord and with him in glory. But both Mary and Martha greet Jesus with those same exact words. Interesting. They accuse him. Lord, if you'd just been here, Lazarus wouldn't have had to die. We see in verse 22, Martha's faith, though it's weak, is still holding on, though. She says in verse 22, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she's very weak in her faith, but she's still trying to hold on. Lord, I know if you had been here, you could have prevented this, but you're here now, and I know whatever you ask of God, he'll do it. And sometimes it feels like we're a little bit like Martha, where we're grasping and trying to hang on with white knuckles to our faith when things are not going well. Martha was looking to the past. She said, Lord, if you'd have been here. And then she was looking to the future. And she says, I know you're going to raise him up at the last day. What she needed to see, though, desperately, is that in the present, wherever Jesus is, God's resurrection power is available right now. And this is something Jesus is going to show her in living color. That he's going to bring him right out of the grave. We see a couple of passages about this in Psalm 46, verse 1. The Bible says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Not just in the future, not just in the past, but right now, God is our refuge and available for us. We read in Philippians chapter 3 where the Apostle Paul, giving his testimony, his sort of direction in life that he's trying to strive for, he says, that I may know him, Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. If I might attain to walking in the power of his resurrection. You know, Paul had been saved by this point some 20, 25 years. And yet he's saying, I don't know the Lord Jesus like I want to. I don't know him fully like I strive to each day to get to know him more and experience the resurrection power that he's given us and offered to us to walk in newness of life. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Bible tells us that in that Jesus was tempted himself. He suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. That word succor is not one we use a whole lot today in our language. But it means to run to help somebody. To come up and to aid somebody who is in trouble, is being attacked. And you run alongside and help them, protect them, or rescue them. Jesus is that. He's experienced all those kinds of temptations that you and I experience. But the Bible says, yet without sin. He passed every test with flying colors. And he is our great high priest because he understands what we're going through. He sympathizes with our weaknesses and knows how to run to help us in that time of need, in the very present. Now we know, reading on, that Martha still believed in that resurrection that was to come at the last day. And Jesus goes on and he tells her in verse 25, he says unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now, the Hebrew Scriptures speak of the future resurrection of our human bodies. We can go back to the book of Daniel, in chapter 12, verse 2. It says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So you see that dividing line there. There's only two places you can go when you die. Either with God in heaven, if your sins are forgiven, and he can allow you into a perfect place like heaven. Or if you still die remaining in your sins, you haven't trusted Jesus to forgive you, you go to a place of everlasting contempt that the New Testament describes as a place of unending torment, of inextinguishable fire, a place that was originally prepared for the devil and his angels, a place the Bible calls hell. And you have those are the only two choices. There are the only two places that you could end up when you die. And what determines where you go is what you've done with Jesus. Have you believed on him? Have you trusted him to be your Savior? Or have you rejected him and tried to get there on your own? Well, Martha knew about that resurrection that's foretold by Daniel. She already knew that. She said she talks about the last day. But what the Lord is referring to here in this promise is that that we come into this world spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And so then what does verse 26 mean? Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He says, believest thou this? Well, that Christians are never going to have to face that aspect of death. Yes, we still live in a world that's cursed by sin, and because sin entered the world, what came because of sin? Well, death. And so we still have that physical death that approaches us. There's an appointed time for every person, the Bible says, to die, but after this, the judgment. And so, does verse 26 mean that Christians are never going to die physically? Well, no. Dying in this verse is a reference to what the Bible describes as eternal death. Eternal separation from God that the Bible refers to as the second death. All right, so where do we find that? Well, Revelation chapter 21, almost at the very end of the Bible, it talks about this second death. It says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and adulterers and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So yes, we all face a physical death, but beyond that, Jesus is saying, if you're living, you believe in him, you'll never die in the way that that's described there, that second death. You won't be separated from God. You'll be with him in glory. So here's the principle I want you to see today. If you are only born once, you will die twice. That makes sense? You're born physically into this world, but you never come to Jesus for salvation, become born again into God's family. You'll die twice. The first death being a physical death, and then the second death being that eternal lake of fire. But if you're born twice, that is, you're born physically into this world, and as you're living, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, you're born into God's family, then you only have to die once. And there's even a possibility you wouldn't even have to do that. And it's something called the rapture, where the Lord returns in the clouds and catches up his people. One day that's going to happen. And I know we're all thinking, well, wouldn't it be great to be part of that rapture generation and not even have to go through physical death, not have to face that at all? And so if you're born only once, how many times are you going to die? Twice. If you're born twice, you only have to die once, possibly. Unless you get caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And this is talked about by Jesus in John chapter 3. He's talking to Nicodemus, this great, renowned teacher in Israel. And he answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, speaking of a physical birth, and of the Spirit, that spiritual birth into God's family, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So we need to be born again, or be born twice, not just the physical birth. Jesus transformed this doctrine of the resurrection in this way. He took it out of a book and he put it into himself, a person. When you're sick, you want a doctor, right? Not necessarily a medical book or a formula. You want a doctor to help you. When you are being sued, you want a lawyer, not just a law book, right? You want somebody to advocate for you, a person. And likewise, when you face your last enemy, death, you want a Savior. And not just a doctrine written in a book. He is the resurrection and the life. In Jesus Christ, every doctrine is made personal. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writing there to the church at Corinth. It says, but of him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus. Remember, the Holy Spirit places us or baptizes us, immerses us into the body of Christ. Who of God, Jesus, has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What more can we possibly need? He has made unto us all of those things himself in his person. Do you know what's going to carry you through the sorrow of a death experience? Do you know what's going to carry you through the death of a loved one, the death of a business, the death of a relationship, the death of a lifelong dream, as one pastor wrote? It's not what you feel, but what you believe about Jesus Christ. Because he is our living hope. He is our living hope. And he's the one that can get us through those things. Not just something written about it, but the person of Jesus Christ. We go on and we read in verses 32 through 36 here. and we'll kind of hasten through the rest of this portion. It says, then when Mary was come, so remember she was waiting there in the house behind, and Martha first spoke to Jesus. When Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. There she is again at Jesus' feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. I wonder how many times Mary and Martha had said that to each other before Jesus got there. Oh, if he'd just been here. If he'd just been here, Lazarus wouldn't have to die. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her. Remember, they had a procession of weeping and wailers that would come and sort of bolster the time of mourning and sorrow. So here they have this choir of weepers out there which came with her. He groaned, Jesus groans in the spirit and was troubled. And said, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. Here's the verse everybody loves to memorize and get credit for. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, oh, behold, how he loved him. In great contrast to the loud wailing of the crowd, the word in the original language here about Jesus wept, it reveals that Jesus inwardly and quietly groans in his spirit. He's moved with indignation, you could say. He's stirred up on the inside. But why would Jesus need to react emotionally at all? You got to wonder. Especially when he knew he was going to raise Lazarus up. It tells us in verse 11 that he already knew this. Because our Lord, he sees firsthand from the perspective of being a human. And entering into our life experience, he sees several things here. He sees the devastating consequences of sin entering the world with all the suffering and the death that is in its wake. He sees the accusations of the unbelieving crowd that had gathered. He sees the sadness of Martha and Mary being separated from one they deeply loved. And he's moved by that. And they say, oh, how he must have loved Lazarus. Here's a verse that I was mentioning before in Hebrews chapter 4. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses. He is moved by them, sympathetic. But was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And what is the result of that? We can come therefore boldly. We're invited to come unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our loving and sympathetic Savior is described in the Bible as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus shows that he's much different than the mythical gods who were worshipped by the Greeks and Romans. You know, these that were aloof from mankind and they would only come to get what they wanted out of mankind. Jesus comes and he immerses himself in our world. And walks as a human being and experiences all the things that we do, yet without sin. Now he can relate to us in all those times. And he can be moved with that sympathy for us and run to help us when we need him. Oh, it's so wonderful to have a Savior that can relate to us, that knows exactly what we're going through. Because he's been here. He knows. So he built up Lazarus' sister's faith, but lastly, he builds up the faith of those bystanders. There's a crowd that gathers around there, many of them helping to weep and wail. And many who come to comfort Martha and Mary are now witnesses to this dramatic miracle. Look at verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. When he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. I wonder if you've ever thought of this as you've read through this passage. Maybe probably many of you have read this several times. But since Lazarus was bound up hand and foot, he couldn't really walk to the door of the tomb. And I don't know if you just imagined him kind of hobbling or hopping along, you know, sort of in a mummy wrapping, and he's got a napkin on his face so he can't even see, because that napkin's there. It must have been some sort of a thing where God's power carried Lazarus along. That's the only thing I can come up with here, that one Pastor Ridgeby wrote about, that maybe God pulled Lazarus to the door somehow through his power, because he wasn't going to get there on his own. And then Jesus tells him to go ahead and unwrap him. This was an unquestioned miracle that even the most hostile spectator could not deny, as they see Lazarus come forward out of that tomb. But sadly, we see lastly a settled denial. Even upon seeing this, there were those that hated Jesus so much, they still were stubbornly persistent in their unbelief and hatred of him. We go on now, this last point here, defiantly rejecting Jesus. They refused to believe on him in spite of all the miracles. Here was an empty tomb. Here was a family reunited miraculously. Here was a man who was indeed dead for 4 days and now brought back to life. Yet the leaders refused to see and to hear what they should have. And they had their fingers in their ears and their hands over their eyes, and even the resurrection of Lazarus did not faze him. Maybe they were saying, "Oh, Lazarus who? Or what resurrection? We don't see anything. There's nothing to see here. We don't hear the laughter and the joy resonating from Bethany outside of an empty tomb." They tried to reject all of that. They didn't want any part of it. Now, amazingly, instead of this wonder leading them to acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah, it led to more anger against him, more irrational thinking, to the point where it wasn't just a hatred of Jesus. We're going to see it's a hatred of Lazarus now. Look at verse 46. It says, "But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees at council and said, 'What are we going to do here, guys? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Well, their place that's talked about here is their cherished holy place, I think. It's referencing the temple. And really, their own selfish interests, their external religion, their symbol of that in that temple, they're afraid of losing it all. We read on in verse 49, it says, "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year," you know, he'll be the one that tries Jesus later on, "he said unto them, 'Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient, it's beneficial for us, that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not.'" Amazing, those words coming forth out of Caiaphas' mouth, and this is the reason why. "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Isaiah foretold this many, many years before Jesus, about 700 years before Christ. He would write, "For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." You see, Jesus didn't have any sin to pay for of his own. As the innocent, perfect Lamb of God, he laid down his life so he could die for the transgression of Israel and the people of the world. And so we see this this forecasted by Caiaphas here. He says it'd be expedient for one man to die for the people that the whole nation perish not. Jesus knew that his return to Judea and the miracle of raising Lazarus would precipitate his own arrest and eventually his death. And we see here a principle among these religious leaders that if the heart will not yield to truth, then the grace of God is not going to bring salvation. I remember the story in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, a different Lazarus. Remember, they both pass away. And here you have the rich man ending up in hell. He had not placed his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation, so he ends up in hell. And you have Lazarus, the pauper, the very, very poor man, ends up in heaven. And there it's called Abraham's bosom. He's there with Abraham. And looking across at each other and speaking to one another, and we have this conversation recorded there with, all of a sudden, this rich man in hell became an avid soul winner and did not want his five brothers to ever reach that awful place of torment. And he cries out to Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his brothers not to go there and to believe. But you remember what Abraham Abraham answered him. It says in Luke chapter 16, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house by 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also should come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have what? Moses and the prophets. That's one way of saying they have the Old Testament. They have the Hebrew Scriptures. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they'll repent. Lord, Abraham, just send Lazarus back. I'm sure that will get their attention. They'll change their minds. What did Abraham say? He said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. I hear people all the time talk about, oh, if we could just find some sort of a relic or something from the days of the Lord or even beyond that, some sort of archaeological find that would just wow the entire world, maybe more people would believe. But you know what we're taught there? That if a person rejects the truth that is already given to us here in God's Word, that even if a person came back from the dead, they will not believe, will not change their mind, and that will not persuade them. We read then in verse 57, now, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him. Boy, they're ready to eliminate Jesus from this world. It says in verse 53 that this was truly the last straw. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. We've just got to get rid of this man that's swaying all these people to follow after him instead of listening to us and our teachings, our power over them. And not only did they cause Jesus to rise to the top of the list of Jerusalem's most wanted, but now in chapter 12, look at verse 9 of John 12, verse 9. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. This is how irrational the thoughts of these men became. Oh, we not only need to kill Jesus, let's kill Lazarus and get all this evidence out of the way and bury it and get back to where we need to be. The leaders thought that they were in control of the situation. But ultimately, it was God who was working out his predetermined plan. I love this. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching the day of Pentecost. He says, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, he's not taking the responsibility away from them and saying that they weren't part of this, but he's ultimately saying, hey, this is part of God's plan. This is how he provided redemption to us. But here they were, thinking that they were in control and furthering their own will, when really it was all part of God's plan of redemption. Jesus was following the Father's will and stepping toward the cross. Now, calling Lazarus out of the grave was the last straw in two ways. For some, it brought them to the end of their unbelief and their doubts about Jesus. They believed on him. For others, it pushed them over the edge in their hatred and their rejection of him, to where now they want to kill him. Not only him, but Lazarus too. Truth always cuts through a crowd and divides it. It always does. Jesus presents himself to us as the truth, the living truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so when Jesus is presented to a crowd, you have those who accept him and welcome him, and then you have those who reject him and deny him. It cuts right through. And I wonder today, have you accepted Jesus, or have you denied and rejected him? Which side are you on? Have you believed on him and by faith received Jesus as your Savior? If not, why are you putting it off? Do you have doubts about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you? What more could he have to do to prove his love for you? To prove his power over death, that he both cares about you and that he is capable of rescuing you from your sins and the doom that brings upon you? Would you trust in him alone to save you today if you've never done that before? There is no hope for us without Jesus. The Bible says that we come into this world dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins. We're dead. Only he can do for us what we could never do for ourselves and provide new life and cause us to be born into God's family. Remember, without Jesus, we're dead. We're dead. Believer, are you letting the problems and pains of this life, the unexplained delays of God's intervention and the seemingly endless struggles that you're going through, are you letting them cause you to grow in your faith and your closeness to the Lord? Or are you allowing them to cause you to become bitter against God and distant from Him? Which is it today? Are you going to let God work in your life to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ? And sometimes that involves suffering. Or are you going to grow distant from Him and doubt His goodness, doubt His love, and doubt His wisdom in bringing these things into your life? Would you ask Him for His help today? If you need help trusting in Him, even when things look bleak and bad and difficult and challenging, would you call on God to help you? He's there for you. He's our refuge. Would you pour out your heart unto Him? I wonder if we could bow for prayer for just a moment. The Bible encourages us to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not unto our own understanding. Sometimes we do that and it causes us to doubt God. It causes us to create a distance between us and Him and become bitter about things. Would you confess that today if you've allowed that to happen in your life? And ask God to help you to trust Him with all of your heart. Know that He's in control, that His love for you is infinite. His wisdom is beyond measure. His power cannot be stopped. He is our great and almighty God, and He is our refuge, a very present help here in our time of need. And friend, if you're watching online today or you're here in this room and you don't know Jesus personally, there's never been a time in your life where you recognize the fact that you are a sinner against a holy God and that you stand under His judgment and condemnation, that you need a Savior to forgive your sins and make it possible for you to be in heaven with God one day. Would you recognize that truth today and call on Jesus? The Bible tells us that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So in your heart you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible says when you do that you'll be saved. You believe that He died for your sins, that He was buried, that He came out alive, He rose again the third day, and you trust in what He's done for you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would there be anybody here today, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody's looking around, would you say, Pastor Dan, today I understood that I need Jesus as my Savior. And right here, right in this moment, I have called on Him to be my Savior. Is anybody like that who would raise a hand just to let me rejoice with you? I'm not going to point you out or embarrass you. Say, Pastor Dan, today I have believed on Jesus and asked Him in my heart to be my Savior. Anybody like that at all here today? All right. Well, it appears from everybody's profession of not raising a hand that you do know Christ as your Savior. So, believer, are you ready for the challenges of life? Are you ready to trust God, even when all your human senses, when it runs contrary to those, to trust God that He's in control and that things are working together for good? Would you ask God for His help in that area today?